to Seal 1. Stay tuned for the second part of this article, please. From 1991 to 2019, the Israeli regime controlled Alot's municipality issued more than 21,000 permits for the construction of Jewish settlement units in East Alot's, while less than 10,000 were allotted for Palestinians. The number of structures demolished in East Alot's rose by 44% in June this year, compared with the previous 5 months. Illegal touristic endeavors in Seal 1 pioneered by Elad also include excavations for the City of David Park project. The underground tunnels have left Palestinian homes in the area crumbling since they were first dug in 2000. Hapler, the director of the Committee Against Demolition, said, "Archaeology is part of the Judaization process also. You can dig and destroy all the layers until you get down to the ancient Israelite layer to show the tourists. In this way, they can erase all the Palestinian history down to the history Israel wants to highlight." The most recent demolitions in Seal 1 came after the municipality rejected new zoning plans put forth for the third time by residents. Fakhri Abu Diab, a prominent community activist in Seal 1, told the electronic Intifada. Residents worked with Yusuf Jabarin, an urban planning professor at Technion in Haifa, to develop a new outline for the neighborhood. Its purpose was to allow optimal space for development in order to accommodate a growing population, as per spoken agreement with the municipality to extend the demolition freeze. The neighborhood collectively spent $500,000 on plans, Abu Diab said, putting forward a different design each time. When residents pressed the municipality on why the outlines continued to be rejected, they were only told that the ruling came from the Israeli regime's interior ministry. Abu Diab said, "This proves that the permits are just excuses. It is clearly a political situation." Zionist regime authorities are also threatening to demolish Abu Diab's home in Al Bustan, where his wife, 5 children, and 12 grandchildren live. The Israeli regime authorities denied Abu Diab building permits 7 times, forcing him to build a 2-room extension to his own home without Israeli permits. Despite the addition, living conditions are still cramped. "If you will go inside and look at it, it will look like a refugee camp with so many people. It's not enough room at all. But we have no other option," Abu Diab said. Abu Diab added, "Am I going to sleep in the streets just so they can build a garden over my house? Every day here we say this may be the last night sleeping in our homes. Israeli regime forces may come tomorrow and destroy it. If we don't do it ourselves, the municipality will charge us 1,000 shekels per meter of what they demolish." Since June 29th, Israeli regime forces have attacked Palestinians protesting the demolition with rubber-coated steel bullets and tear gas, injuring at least 19. In scenes reminiscent of the ongoing situation in adjacent neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah, where Israeli regime forces have continued to brutally police Palestinian residents protesting a complete takeover of their homes by settlers, Seal 1 was also declared a closed military zone on July 20th. The Zionist regime forces installed checkpoints on roads entering and exiting the neighborhood further restricting freedom of movement for Palestinians in the city. Abu Diab told the Electronic Intifada, "The situation is very awful. Every day someone is arrested. Every day these are clashes, police are giving fines, and every other day there is the sound of rubber bullets. I wouldn't let my kids go out after 7 p.m. because they may be arrested or shot." So desperate is the situation that Palestinians are demolishing their own homes to avoid being landed with a bill if the Zionist regime carried out the demolition. So far this year, 45% of demolitions have been carried out by their owners, a 27% increase from the previous 5 years. The increase has been attributed to new legislation that gives the Israeli regime controlled Al-Quds municipality the power to exert pressure on families to demolish their own structures, according to the UN Monitoring Group, OCHA. The Zionist regime has demolished and confiscated more than 670 Palestinian structures in the occupied West Bank since the beginning of the year, displacing nearly 1,000 people. Almost half of those displaced were children. This includes 116 structures in the occupied East Al-Quds, where more than 200 people have been displaced. Residents have engaged in public art projects in the neighborhood and communal dinners as another form of protest. Amani Odeh also organizes weekly gatherings for youth activists. Odeh held back tears as she told the teens at one such recent meeting, "There is an old folk tale that says Silwan is a well that you drink from and forget your heartbreak."
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio and to the program Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss problems and issues parents face when raising their children in an Islamic way. As usual, all of our answers are based upon the Holy Quran and the narrations of the Prophet and his household, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker and dear friend, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us. We are still discussing how to correctly fix the mistakes of our children, and we've mentioned a few things these past few programs, one of them being that we need to have the children face responsibility and to make them understand the actions and also to feel sympathetic towards them. They will say it. Please enlighten us further.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajah. we are trying to look at simple yet easy ways that we can fix the mistakes of our children without having to break their personality or traumatize them or give them a long life illness that they might not recover from.
Right.
When it comes to dealing with the mistakes of the child, we need to diagnose the disease itself, not the side effects. For example, a child might come to his parents and pretend that he's being bullied or he's being hit by a student or by a teacher, or he pretend that he's sick so you can show him a bit of affection and care, right? So some right. children do that. Some kids do that. They try to, if they feel like they're lacking affection from their parents, they do these kind of things. They lie, basically, to get affection. So instead of trying to fix the lying, which is a side effect, fix the problem, which is the lack of affection.
All right.
So I try to diagnose the problem, not the side effect. Imagine going to the doctor saying, I have a headache, and the doctor just gives you pain for your headache. Well, headache, as doctors would know, it's a side effect of many diseases. It could be, you could have low blood pressure. It could be high blood pressure. It could be your nostrils. It could be a disease that you have. That the side effect of that disease is a headache. The sign of it is a headache.
Right.
So if the doctor gives you, he says to him, look, I have pain in my head, I have a headache, and he just gives you a tablet, then know that this doctor is stupid.
Right.
He should at first try to find what the problem is. What's causing this headache? The headache is just a sign. It's not a disease by itself.
It's a symptom in itself. It's not the
it's a
key
symptom.
Problem.
It's a symptom. It's not a disease. So that would be stupid to do the same diagnosis with a child who, for example, lies to seek attention, and he tried to fix the lying and neglecting the problem itself. So always when you try to diagnose the problem itself, not the side effect, not the symptoms, not the effects that take form after the child does a stupid thing, which is, again, it's very easy, but yet most parents don't pay attention to it.
Right.
So instead of... Yeah. So instead of saying to him, don't you dare do that again, give him what he needs. See what his problem is. Help him out. I remember many stories with my childhood, with other kids of in my neighborhood. We kind of lacked, due to the circumstances that we kind of were living in, the environment we were in. Most of the time, our parents were never available. And we kind of lacked that kind of love, that compassion from a parent. And most of the times we find ourselves trying to cheat our way by acting sick and, trying to...
To get some affection.
Yeah, get some affection. So that needs to be fixed, not the lying.
Makes sense. They said I must interrupt you because we will be taking a quick break.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
Dear listeners, welcome back to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we're discussing how we should correctly fix the mistakes of our children. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
Again, another point that we need to raise is that when kids make mistakes, we need to remind them of the future, not the past. So for example, if we had guests and the child acted stupid or wrong, next time we want them to help, we want to help them fix that problem. We don't say to them, don't do what you did the other time. You remember what you did with the guest? Don't do that again.
Right.
So you're taking what? You're taking a step back. No, actually, you do the opposite system. When guests come, I gently and calmly, could you please try to be more quiet?
Or so some expectations, maybe.
Yeah,
I
don't
expect
do that.
You to do this
yeah.
and that.
So you're telling him in the future, when the guests come, or when you go, try to, not do that. So his mind now is programmed to what? Try to avoid that problem. Right. When you take him back, you say, you did it. You know, remember you were doing this. Don't right. do this. So his brain is stuck on what? The action being
on
done.
The past mistake and yeah, doing
so
it again.
Okay, the action, I'm doing it, I'm doing it, I'm doing it. Then he will more likely do it again.
Right.
So we need to look at the future, not the past. So do not remind him of his future, not the past.
It's a very hopeful perspective.
Yeah, you have to be. That's how you deal with kids, because you're dealing with tomatoes. You're
yeah.
dealing with
basically,
pumpkins.
Yeah.
Yeah. So this is simple, plain. And another thing that we need to keep in mind is that as parents, we need to have lots and lots and lots of patience. You should never give up on a child. I've seen many parents, like 6 years old, like, no, I gave up. He just never listens to me. Nah, he knows that he doesn't listen to me. He just can't be bothered.
Right.
You yelled
right.
at him a few times.
That's
you might have slapped him a few times. You might have punished him a few times, grounded him a few times.
Right.
And then you just gave up. Or all you've been doing is just doing the wrong thing. Like, grounded. You're not watching TV. You're not touching the PlayStation. You're not touching the iPad. You're not doing this. That's all you've been doing. And then you say, you know what? There is no solution to this kid. I give up.
And this is Islamically unlawful as well. We have narration that dictate for how many years you should raise the child.
Yeah. Yeah, obviously.
All right.
Yeah, we've been all through all of this before. So when we come to this stage that you feel that you've lost hope in everything, the child will say, well, I didn't make myself like this. Either he will try to blame Allah for his mistakes and
yeah.
for his wrongdoings, or the easiest way is he will blame his parents. Like, my parents never taught me. And he wouldn't be wrong.
It's a very dangerous thing, because if the parents, the family of the child loses hope in him, who else is there to be hopeful for him?
I remember the story of Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison was the dumbest child in school.
Interesting.
The teachers, they gave up on Thomas Edison. They said to him, they told his mother, your son is too dumb. We can't have him in the school. They kicked him out. And his mother, she believed in him so much, she kept telling him that you are the smartest boy there is. She kept brainwashing that you are the smartest boy there
right.
is. And then Thomas Edison, he started studying on his own accord with his mother. And then he gave us power, and he said, let there be light, right?
Yeah.
And so basically, that's what he said. So we live on the with the blessings of Thomas Edison. If he would continued with the same mentality of his teacher, that he's dumb, he wouldn't have given us what we have today. But his mother, she done the opposite. You're smart. And there you go. So never give up on your child.
And on that inspiring note, we will take a quick break.
Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam said, a child's right is to be kind to him when educating him, forgiving him, covering his mistakes, acting moderately towards him, and helping him.
Dear listeners, welcome back. You are listening to Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how to correctly fix the mistakes of our children. Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
As we ended with the story of Edison, is that it's interesting that he said, my mother is the one who made me like this. Smart. Because, Thomas Edison, he invented many inventions, not just the electricity. He made many inventions. And he says, because she respected me and she believed in me, she made me feel that I have existence. I mean, you can find his entire speech about his mom. And he said, I found out that my existence was necessary for her. She gave him that, that mentality.
I am worthwhile. I'm worth it.
Yeah, that you are very important, that my existence depends on you. So he's like, you know what? I need to work hard. I need to make sure that my mother exists, because her existence depends on me. I need to make
right.
her proud. And he says, I took an oath upon myself that I will never let my mom down. Only because his mother showed a bit of perseverance, like years of study he was failing. And then she never gave up on it.
She had hope.
I know many parents, with my parents, your parents, a lot of parents, that sometimes you one subject you fail, and that's it.
Yeah, one bad exam,
yeah,
and it's
that's
over.
It. And you're done for life. You're stupid for life. You'll never succeed for life. And that's a very destructive mentality to have as parents when it comes to fixing the mistakes of our kids.
Unfortunately, if I might also add, our society is also kind of built the same way, where everything is fixed on results in school. Your future depends on your grades that you get for exams. In high school, it gets worse. It determines
exactly.
your life, basically.
Exactly. So we end up we end up asking the very simple question: is who's at fault, the child or the parent?
Right.
then I think the answer has become very clear.
Of course.
It's not the child. It's
it
us.
It can't be the
yes,
child.
Yes. It's any mistake. The child. Put it this way. You know how they said there's this fatwa now that said if you got corona and you pass it to someone else without wearing masks, it's considered to be manslaughter. So it considered to be a manslaughter. So every time a child makes a wrong mistake, you actually have a part in it. You're doing manslaughter yourself.
Yeah,
you're
course.
The cause of that wrongdoing because you don't know how to deal with it. You don't know what it is. All you're doing is blaming the child for a mistake that could have been fixed if you would have understood how to do with it in the first place.
Right.
So who's at fault, the child or you? Who's at fault, our children or us? So most of the times, if not 100% all the times, it's us because the child, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he gives it to me. He gives them to me clean and clear and blank slate, and I program it the way I want.
Right.
So most of the mistakes that they make is the fact that are our shortcomings, not the child's.
I remember one person, a friend of mine once, he said, children are programmable friends. You can make them your best friend. It just depends on how you raise them.
Mm.
And on that note, dear listeners, we must end today's program. We thank our guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, for enlightening us, and we thank our dear listeners. Thank you for joining us, and as usual, if you have any questions or comments or just some feedback, you can contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Or you can contact us at our various social media websites, such as Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube, where we are under the call sign of Call of Islam Radio. Until another program, fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Lantern. Everything in life depends on our attitude and mindset toward it. Absolutely everything. Even the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the most uninfluenced, undaunted, invincible, omnipotent existence in the world, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deals with us based on our attitude and mindset toward Him and toward life. What do I mean? Well, let's listen to a short story and try to figure out how we can relate to the topic of the anecdote. So stay with us.
Once a dog ran into a museum filled with mirrors. The museum was very unique. The walls, the ceiling, the doors, and even the floors were made of mirrors. Seeing his reflections, the dog froze in surprise. In the middle of the hall, he could see a whole pack of dogs surrounding him from all sides, from above and below. The dog bared his teeth and barked. All the reflections responded to it in the same way. Frightened, the dog barked frantically. The dog's reflections imitated the dog and increased it many times. The dog barked even harder, but the echo was magnified. The dog tossed from one side to another while his reflection also tossed around, snapping their teeth. Next morning, the museum security guard found the miserable, lifeless dog surrounded by thousands of reflections of the lifeless dog. There was nobody to harm the dog. The dog died by fighting with his own reflections. Yes, the world doesn't bring good or evil on its own. Everything that is happening around us is the reflection of our own thoughts, feelings, wishes, and actions. The world is a big mirror. So let's strike a good pose.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So basically, what I'm trying to say is there's a reason where all the hadith the narration reports says, "Ana inda dhanna 'abdi bi." It's a hadith Qudsi. Basically, it means it's revelation, but it's not Quran, right? Y'all know what it is. And in it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "I interact with my servant based on the opinion my servant has regarding me." Our mindset toward life and toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates our capacity to receive. If I think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a tyrannical, unfair, demanding Lord that would burn me in the fires of His rage, the moment I commit the smallest error, then chances are in life I will constantly stumble upon situations that would prove that mindset right. You know how when you are walking on the street and you're looking for a red car, all of a sudden all you see is red cars? If I go in life, if I go looking for injustice and oppression, difficulty, annoyance, trouble, and negativity in life, then that's probably all I'm going to see, because it's all I'm looking for. It's all I'm focused on. If I have a narrow mindset, if I constantly anticipate the worst, if I constantly say that, oh, but I have such bad luck, nothing good ever happens to me, I'm such a loser, then I'm going to project that onto my life, and it's going to manifest itself in one form or the other. I'm going to limit my own capacity of receiving blessings and bounties from the universe, and once that happens, Allah's going to be like, well, you don't even deserve it anymore because you don't feel like you deserve it. How am I going to, I can't force you to receive blessings if you won't accept it, if you won't create the capacity within yourself to receive it, if you won't expand yourself, expand your mind, expand your heart to receive these blessings. That's why Allah says in the Quran that He does not change a people unless they change what it is about themselves. Sure, He is so kind and He's so compassionate and loving toward His servants that He might not directly force, like if I tell myself that I don't deserve something good in life, I don't deserve a good career or good education or a good spouse or a good child or health or wealth or anything, He won't force that into my life because I never asked for it. Not only that, I didn't even want it, but He will slowly but surely guide me toward a direction of opening my eyes and my heart to understanding that I have an all-merciful, all-loving creator that only wants what's best for me. And the fact that He has created me means that He acknowledges my worth and He thinks I'm worthy of existence and receiving good things in life. But that's what we do, basically, in essence. Been scientifically proven, it's been spiritually, religiously, Islamically proven that however we are on the inside, we project it onto the outer world, and that in return is what we're going to receive. But if we expand our heart, if we have positivity within ourselves and a good sense of self-worth, that I am worthy of this goodness, I am worthy of these bounties, I am worthy of these blessings, I am worthy of happiness, of success, whether spiritual or material, because Allah wants it to be so. Then I will open the possibilities for myself to receive these blessings in life, and once these possibilities are available to me, I will strive in the direction of attaining them. And striving toward the direction of attaining any sort of goodness in life is not possible without reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and trusting in His power and His justice. Thank you for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
in the limelight. A U.S. drone strike in Afghanistan last month killed 10 civilians, including 7 Afghan children, and not an ISIS extremist, as first claimed, the Pentagon has now admitted. In a briefing on Friday, 17th of September, the top commander of the U.S. Central Command, General Kenneth McKenzie, said he now believes it was unlikely that those who died were ISIS militants, or posed a direct threat to U.S. forces at Kabul's airport. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Guardian columnist David Smith. The piece is titled, U.S. Admits Kabul Strike Killed 10 Civilians and Not ISIS Militants. U.S. drone strike in Afghanistan last month killed 10 civilians, including 7 Afghan children, and not an ISIS extremist, as first claimed, the Pentagon has now admitted. In a briefing on Friday, 17th of September, the top commander of U.S. Central Command, General Kenneth McKenzie, said he now believes it was unlikely that those who died were actually ISIS militants or posed a direct threat to U.S. forces at Kabul airport. I am now convinced that as many as 10 civilians, including up to 7 children, were tragically killed in that strike, General Kenneth McKenzie, wearing military uniform, told reporters. Moreover, we now assess that it is unlikely that the vehicle and those who died were associated with ISIS or were a direct threat to U.S. forces. I offer my profound condolences to the family and friends of those who were killed. This strike was taken in the earnest belief that it would prevent an imminent threat to our forces and the evacuees at Kabul airport. But it was a mistake, and I offer my sincere apologies. General Kenneth McKenzie said it was not a rush strike, and efforts had been made to minimize civilian casualties, but he acknowledged that a terrible mistake had indeed been made. Asked if anyone would be held responsible, he said, we're in the process right now of continuing that line of investigation. For days after the 29th of August airstrike by a single Hellfire missile, Pentagon officials asserted that it had been conducted correctly, even though numerous civilians had been killed, including children. General Mark Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, had hailed it as a, quote, righteous strike, unquote. But news organizations later raised doubts about the version of events, reporting that the driver of the targeted vehicle was a longtime employee at an American humanitarian organization, and citing an absence of evidence to support the Pentagon's assertion that the vehicle contained explosives. General Kenneth McKenzie ordered an investigation by Central Command. It found that the strike killed Zamari Ahmadi, a worker for Nutrition and Education International, a non-governmental organization that distributes food to Afghan civilians, along with 9 members of his family. His car was reportedly carrying water bottles rather than explosives, as claimed by the Pentagon. The New York Times said, Ahmadi's only connection to the terrorist group appeared to be a fleeting and innocuous interaction with people in what the military believed was an ISIS safe house in Kabul, an initial link that led military analysts to make one mistake after another while tracking Mr. Ahmadi's movements in a sedan for the next 8 hours. The U.S. military was on edge at the time of the incident, fearing a repeat of the attack by a suicide bomber that killed dozens of people, including 13 U.S. service members, outside Hamid Karzai International Airport, ahead of U.S. military forces' controversial withdrawal. Lloyd Austin, the U.S. Defense Secretary, was briefed on the findings of the investigation on Friday morning, 17th of September, and directed a further review. Lloyd Austin said in a statement, "I offer my deepest condolences to surviving family members of those who were killed, including Mr. Ahmadi, and to the staff of Nutrition and Education International, Mr. Ahmadi's employer." He admitted, "We now know that there was no connection between Mr. Ahmadi and ISIS terrorists, and that his activities on that day were completely harmless and not at all related to the imminent threat we believed we faced, and that Mr. Ahmadi was just an innocent victim, as were the others who were tragically killed. We apologize and we will endeavor to learn from this horrible mistake." Human rights organizations welcomed the investigation as a move towards accountability but demanded further action. Brian Kastner, a senior crisis advisor with Amnesty International's Crisis Response Program, said, "The United States must now commit to a full, transparent, and impartial investigation into this incident. Anyone suspected of criminal responsibility should be prosecuted in a fair trial. Survivors and family members of the victims should be kept informed of the progress of the investigation and be given full reparation." It should be noted that the U.S. military was only forced to admit to its failure in the strike because of the current global scrutiny on Afghanistan. Many similar airstrikes in places like Syria, Iraq, and Somalia have happened out of the spotlight, and the U.S. continues to deny responsibility while devastated families suffer in silence.
This is for a better life. For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I've been sent to complete noble manners."
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. You're welcome to For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. Today in this session we are going to discuss an important subject, that is the status of knowledge and scholars in Islam. Of course, this topic can be discussed from the perspective of the Quran and also from the perspective of the Sunnah and tradition of the Holy Prophet at the same time. There's no doubt as to the fact that knowledge and its quest indeed enjoy a very important position in Islam. The first verse revealed to our Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, makes clear reference to the importance of knowledge, and it is momentum. The quest for knowledge in Islam, like all other affairs of Islam, has some particular manners, of course, and some of the manners are pertinent to the teachers during their instruction, and some others are associated with the students in class in addition to their social relationships and others. Of course, we are going to discuss in this episode particularly some verses of the Holy Quran regarding the value of knowledge and scholars in the Quran. And of course, there will be another session which we will deal with in regard to the value of knowledge and scholars according to the prophetic tradition. The first verse, as I said, which was revealed, as we already know, on the heart of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and in his family, was the verse Iqra. It was the verse which commanded the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, to read. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Read and the name of your Lord who created you. And of course, God created man from cloth. And God Almighty Allah says in the Quran, "Read and your Lord is most honorable, who taught you to write with pen, الذي علم بالقلم, taught man what he knew not, علم ما لم يعلم. And this is indeed, according to all the Mufassirin, according to all the exegetes, the first verse that was revealed to the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, which obviously suggests that the religion of Islam gives tremendous importance to seeking and to acquiring knowledge. Now, as we said, we are going to discuss some very important verses regarding the value of knowledge, and scholars, from the viewpoint of the Holy Quran, we are going to study some very important verses. God, the Exalted, the Glorified, prefers the believing scholars to the others. He says in the Quran, يَرْفَعُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْإِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ. God will exalt those of you who believe and those who are given knowledge in high degree. So based on this verse, we understand that those who are knowledgeable, those who are learned, and those who have acquired knowledge are better and they are exalted. They are preferred over those who have no knowledge, and they are higher in degrees. Now let's go to the next verse of the Holy Quran regarding the value and importance of knowledge and scholars. Wisdom is the source of good, and then whoever is granted wisdom, he or she indeed is given a great good, as referred in the sayings of Almighty Allah in the Quran, when Almighty Allah says, and whoever is granted wisdom, he is indeed given a great good. وَمَنْ يُؤْتَ الْحِكْمَةِ فَقَدْ أُوْتِيَ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. Now, these are, unfortunately, I forgot to mention the verses which I recited. The first verse was يَرْفَعُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ. It was verse 11 of chapter 58. And this verse, وَمَنْ يُؤْتِ الْحِكْمَةَ فَقَدْ أُوْتِيَ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. This is verse 269 of chapter Al-Baqarah, chapter 2. Well, brothers and sisters, let's have a break. We will be back.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes. And we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied?
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. We are trying to discuss the importance of knowledge from the perspective of the Quran and Sunnah. One of the roads to the acquisition of wisdom is through knowledge and seeking it. Unless a person seeks knowledge, he will not achieve wisdom, because there is a difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge may have to do something with one's acquiring some information. Of course, this is not what the Quran says, because the Quran says, الْعِلْمُ نُورٌ يَقْذِفُ اللَّهُ فِي قَلْبِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. But okay, based on the common understanding of knowledge, knowledge is what we understand as seeking, as knowing something, as having knowledge of something which we did not have, okay? We will come to it. We will discuss the definition of knowledge according to scholars and according to the Holy Quran. And then there is another verse of the Holy Quran which says, وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ يَقُولُونَ آمَنَّ. So according to this verse, and according to the Holy Quran, people of knowledge enjoy five characters. Faith, number one. And then the Quran says, when it comes to faith, وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْإِلْمِ يَقُولُونَ آمَنَّا. Those who are firmly rooted in knowledge, they say, we believe in it. And then the other characteristics of the people of knowledge, people who have knowledge, of course, is monotheism, believe in divine unity. Divine unity. It means believe in the oneness of God. God bears witness that there is no God but He. شهد الله أنه لا إله إلا هو والملائكة وأولو العلم. Now, based on this verse, which is verse 18 of chapter 3, those who have knowledge, of course, they are the people who bear witness that there is no God but Allah, of course. And the angels are also among those people. And God himself also says that there is no God but He, but Allah alone. So God, the angels, and those who have knowledge, the men of knowledge, are the people who bear witness that there is no God but Allah. And then number 3, sorrow for fear of God, as God says, surely those who are given knowledge before it fall down of their faces, making obeisance when it is recited to them, weeping, and it adds to their humility. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ إِذَا يُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ يَخِرَّانِ لِلْأَثْقَانِ سُجَّدًا. Which means that, of course, those who are given knowledge, they are the people who, of course, they are the ones who prostrate themselves with humility. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءُ. Of course, the scholars, the servants, and those of his servants who are possessed of knowledge and those who have knowledge, they are the ones who fear God and who are afraid of God, who, of course, who observe piety and who observe chastity. That's all for this session. Inshallah, we will continue in the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Your mercy, your love is all I need.
Your love is all I need.
All I need.
Your love is all I need.
All I need.
All I need.
Oh, 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 oh.
Your love is all I need. To be all
I need.
And I know that you see how much you.
Love is all I need.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Algeria recently cut off diplomatic relations with neighboring Morocco over what it called successive aggressive steps by the kingdom. Now, the move came days after the Algerian High Council for Security decided to review its diplomatic relations with its neighbor. Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to another edition of Africa Today, a program which gives you an incisive analysis on news and events from across Africa. Now, this week, we are heading to the Maghreb region, where Algeria has decided to cut off diplomatic ties with Morocco. We are asking, what are the reasons behind the crisis between these two North African neighbors? In the second part of our program, we shall focus on how uranium mining in Niger by France continues to impact negatively on the health and environment of the dispossessed people of this country. Stay with us till the end of the show and send us your comments.
Algeria cuts ties with hostile Morocco. On the 24th of August, Algeria announced it was breaking diplomatic ties with Morocco over a number of reasons. Algerian Foreign Minister Ramtane Lamamra called a press conference in Algiers to announce the drastic decision and that his country was cutting off ties with neighboring Morocco. He criticized Rabat for never having ceased to carry out hostile, unfriendly, and malicious actions against Algeria since its independence. He also described how the Moroccan security services are waging a vile war against Algeria, its people, and its leaders. This decision came as no surprise to observers who have been closely following the deepening rift since late last year, which has escalated since July 2021 over a number of significant developments.
Now, people in Morocco's capital, Rabat, have expressed disappointment over the current diplomatic crisis between the two neighboring countries.
Alors les relations diplomatiques coupées ou la rompues avec l'Algérie, c'est vraiment un très très dommage.
Now, for more on the crisis in Algeria-Morocco ties, we have contacted Elijah Magnia, a journalist and political analyst. Thanks a lot for your time, Sam. Now, can you first tell us what, in your opinion, is the source of the hostility and tensions between Morocco and Algeria?
I think the situation between Algeria and Morocco has been hectic since a very long time. We're talking about 1976. Over the Polisario independent movement in Morocco and the Western Sahara, and also the accusation of Algeria for Morocco supporting the self-determination of Kabylie in Algeria. So there are mutual accusations between both countries, and that is really preventing these countries to develop and increase the trade and the relationship, but it's not very much affecting the population at that level.
The North African rivals have had strained relations for decades over the flashpoint disputed region of Western Sahara. They continue to accuse one another of backing opposition movements as proxies. Morocco's normalization of its relations with the Israeli regime in December last year triggered fresh tensions between Rabat and Algiers.
Now, as you mentioned earlier, the two North African states have had frosty ties for decades. So what was the main trigger that made Algeria say enough is enough and decided to cut ties with Morocco?
Recently, what happened is the Moroccan delegation to the United Nations really emphasized on the Morocco support of the self-determination of Kabylie, the MAK, that are spread along the Mediterranean coast of the capital, Algeria. So Algeria considered this group as a terrorist organization. And this call by the Moroccan diplomats created really fury in Algeria that accused Morocco of even supporting the forest fire that took on in August the 9th and killed around 90 people and destroyed tens of thousands of hectares in the country. And I think it's the old and ancient bitterness between the two countries that is triggering this animosity and is allowing it to flare from now and then. And now, for the second time, there is a cut of relationship between the two countries.
Now, Algeria has emerged as a leading African and Arab voice in supporting the aspirations of an independent Palestine. The people of Algeria are fiercely pro-Palestinian, and most people oppose the normalization of ties with the Israeli regime. President Abdelmadjid Tebboune has also categorically rejected the normalization of ties with the Israeli regime. Now, do you think the Israeli regime has a role in inciting Morocco's hostility towards Algeria, and what does the regime stand to gain?
Well, This is a good question, because when President